The book of Acts, that's where we are. Let's take our Bibles, go to Acts chapter 11. It's good to see everybody out tonight. Acts chapter 11 is where we are. Turn in your Bibles there, or turn on your Bibles, I guess, you know, these days, depending on what gadget you have. So turn in your Bible or turn on your Bible. But if you need a Bible, raise your hand. You can get one from one of them. It's page 819 in the church Bibles that are being handed out. Acts chapter 11 and page 819 in the church Bibles. Acts chapter 11 has everything to do with what occurred in chapter 10, so I need to just kind of summarize briefly chapter 10 so we can understand the dynamics of chapter 11. Let's first pause and have a word of prayer. Oh Lord, it's good to be in your house tonight. It's good in the middle of the week to just settle our hearts and to just calm our spirits and to just come into your house and in your presence, to sit at your feet and to worship you through song and to study your word together. And as we open up the Bible, we pray that these things that occurred in the first century church would speak to us and that we would take note and we would take these things to heart, that we would be a church that looks much like the first century church. And we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to teach us, admonish us, and encourage us tonight. And we give you all the praise and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. So in chapter 10 of Acts, a very important event occurred, which was the entry of Gentiles into the kingdom of God, into the early church, with the salvation of one whose name was Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He was an officer among the Roman army. He was over 100 men, thus a centurion. And the Bible says at the beginning of chapter 10, Cornelius was a God-fearing man. He was devout. He was generous. And yet, as we talked about last week, and as I'm sure many of you are aware, you know, being a good, godly, God-fearing, generous person isn't enough to get you to heaven. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. The Bible says we have all fallen short of the glory of God, His perfect standard. And so we're all sinners by nature, and by nature we sin. And thus, even though Cornelius was a godly person, he was devout, he was religious, he didn't have a relationship, that relationship being with Jesus. And so there are a lot of people in this world today who are like Cornelius. Good, decent people, even would define themselves as a religious person, maybe even very generous, just like he was. But all those things are not enough to get us to heaven because we fall short of the perfect standard of God, and so therefore we need a Savior. We cannot get there by our own merit, our own works, our own good deeds. We have to come through a person. That person is Jesus. That's why he said he's the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So Cornelius, being a really decent guy, praying man, devout religious guy, didn't know Jesus. And so God in his providence sends an angel to appear to this guy in a vision. And Cornelius is just kind of caught off guard. He's living in Caesarea up on the coast of Israel to the north. And this angel appears to him and basically says to him, paraphrasing chapter 10 now, that God has seen and God has heard, but you need to know something more than just, you know, the religious aspect of God. You need to understand the relationship. And so what the angel says to Cornelius is to send some of your messengers down about 30 miles south to Joppa, where there is a guy whose name is Peter, Simon Peter. And he's going to come up and he'll tell you the message. He'll tell you the rest of the story. And so Cornelius, just wide-eyed, eyes as big as dinner plates, when he sees this angel who appears to him, is just like, okay, this is awesome. Sends a couple of his messengers down to Joppa where Peter is, the Apostle Peter. Now, this is beautiful how God works at both ends, because in Joppa, there is Peter staying at the house of a friend whose name was Simon, who was a tanner by trade. Peter goes up on the roof of the house, because the roof was an extension in those days of the house. He went up on the roof where he fell into a trance, chapter 10 tells us. It also says he was hungry. Those two things usually go together. Do you know what I'm talking about? He was hungry, fell into a trance. And in this trance, it's somewhat like a vision. He wasn't really asleep. He wasn't really awake. Kind of this middle range where God gives him this scene. And the scene is a bedsheet that is being lowered down. And in the bedsheet, lowered down from heaven, are all kinds of unclean animals. And there's a whole list in Leviticus about animals that the Jews were not supposed to eat. They were not kosher, even to this day. Strict Orthodox or conservative Jews will abide by kosher and non-kosher food. I remember a friend of mine who was Jewish, and then he came to faith in Jesus. He said, "Gary, the first thing I went for was a pork barbecue sandwich." I said, "Yeah, I get that. I'd hate to give that up. Shrimp, too." Now he's a big seafood eater. But in the day, you couldn't eat certain foods. Now, Jesus declared all foods clean because he says what goes in a man is not what makes a man unclean, but it's his heart that makes a man unclean. It's the issues that emanate from the heart. So Peter is seeing this vision of these unclean animals, and the Lord in the vision says to him, "Get up and eat." And Peter says, "Not me, Lord. No, never. I would never eat anything unclean." And God says, "Don't you call anything unclean that I've called clean." And by this, God was trying to expand Peter's horizons to recognize that, in fact, the issue here was people. That God was showing him the aspect of how you, Peter, as a strict Jew, have dismissed certain people as being unclean, as being not included in the kingdom. And those people are Gentiles. And so God in this vision prepares Peter for the messengers that are coming from Caesarea to Joppa to get him. Because God works at both ends. He's working at the end with Cornelius. He's working at the end with Peter, preparing Peter. You're going to hear a knock at the door. No sooner is this trance over, when Peter hears the knock at the door, and here are these guys from Caesarea coming to get Peter to come up to Caesarea and give Cornelius the rest of the story. So where we ended with chapter 10 was, here Peter is in Joppa, which is also on the coast of the Mediterranean. It is a beautiful town. And he goes then, he follows the messengers. He's been prepared by the Lord for this. He goes the 30 miles to the north up to Caesarea where Cornelius and his family are. He preaches to them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He barely gets through a 5-minute sermon. Okay, don't be praying for that. You're not going to get it tonight unless the Lord takes me home. But he barely gets through a 5-minute sermon, and Cornelius and his household believe, baptized by the Holy Spirit, and then following that, they're baptized by water. They're baptized, they're dunked, they're baptized as a profession of their faith in Christ. So then it tells us at the end of chapter 10, look at the very last sentence of chapter 10. Very last sentence. "Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days." So Peter hangs out in Caesarea for a few days. I'm sure it was a great time of discipling them a little bit in a few days, trying to communicate to them some things. They're brand new Christians here. So he has a small little discipleship program with the household of Cornelius. And then chapter 11 tells us that Peter goes from Caesarea back to Jerusalem. He doesn't go back to Joppa. Joppa was just, he was on his way to Joppa to minister to people and to do some little missionary work. But now he goes back to Jerusalem. When he goes back to Jerusalem, the news about what has happened in Caesarea precedes him. Because there's going to be some Jews who are believers in Jesus, and they're going to call him on the carpet. They're like, "We can't believe that you've gone to the house of Gentiles." Now, look, this is mind-blowing for Peter, too. God had prepared him through the vision with the sheets of these unclean animals. But, you know, Peter is a guy who's had to stretch in his whole understanding that the kingdom of God is open to all people. Because originally, for the first 10 years of the early church, it was made up exclusively of Jews. Not until you get to here to Acts chapter 10 with the salvation of Cornelius, a Gentile, is there this awareness now that, oh, Jesus Christ actually died for the whole world, not just Jews. Jews are God's special people in that he had a designed plan to redeem the world through a race, because particularly there would be a Messiah from that race who would die on a cross for the sins of the whole world. But there can become this exclusive mindset among the Jews that, well, we're God's special people and special Messiah and everything's Jewish, and so it's all for us. No, it's not all for just the Jewish people. It's for the whole world. That's why when Peter recognized after Cornelius and his family get saved that God was working even among the Gentiles, that's when Peter said back in chapter 10, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." He gets to Jerusalem, and the Jewish believers in Jesus, these are believers, now are questioning Peter about what in the world happened in Caesarea. You know, this is the days, you know, there's no Twitter, there's no Facebook, there's no email, but word traveled fast. Peter, the strict Jew, has been hanging out at the house of Gentiles. What are we going to do with this? So that's what chapter 11 is about. Take a look here, verse 1. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Now note that. They hear Gentiles have become believers. So, verse 2, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, even though it's going south, they always say going up to Jerusalem because it's a high holy place, the circumcised believers, that would be the Jewish believers, criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, I want you to notice what they say and notice what they did not say. They did not say, "What in the world is happening with Gentiles getting saved?" That was not their issue. Their issue was, how in the world could you, a Jew, go into the house of a Gentile? Folks, understand, in these days, and yeah, I dare say, even among those Jews who were believers in Jesus, there had to be a change of a complete mindset. The common Jew in this day believed that the sole purpose of a Gentile in the world was simply to be fodder for the fires of hell. That was it. All they believed that the purpose of Gentiles were to be fuel, kindling wood for hell. In fact, Pharisees would wake up, no offense, ladies, okay, I'm just going to tell you what they used to say back in the day, all right, don't shoot the messenger. Pharisees used to wake up every morning and thank God that they were not three things, a woman, a dog, or a Gentile. That's harsh, isn't that? That is harsh. So that's the culture. But you need to understand that's the mindset, because now these Jews are coming unglued. They're like, what in the world? You went into the house of a Gentile, these unclean, uncircumcised people. You you ate with them? Now understand culture with this as well, okay? As Christians, we do a lot of things around food, okay? It's, you know, I mean, especially if you have a Baptist background, you've eaten a lot of chicken and potluck dinners in your life. Do you know what I'm saying to you? I mean, I had a Methodist background, man. We had potluck dinners at our church growing up regularly. And I can remember as a kid always wanting to get to the front of the line because somebody would always bring a bucket of Kentucky Fried Chicken. And if you weren't near the front of that line, it would be an empty bucket by the time you got there. I can't tell you how much bitterness I had to work through as a young child getting up to that table and that bucket was empty. I'm working through it. I'm fine. But I'm just telling you. But you have to understand, if that is something that we enjoy, getting together over a meal, you have to understand it was even a much deeper level for Jews, and particularly Middle Eastern cultures. The issue of food is a connection. It's not just, you know, oh, here, you know, have a sandwich with me. This, a meal in Middle Eastern culture, even to this day, is seen as something that unites the people participating. They even had this general belief, you know, and you know, it wasn't mystical, it was just this is the mindset that I'm going to eat from the same loaf of bread that you're eating from as we break bread together, and the same thing nourishes me that nourishes you, and it strangely connects us and it unifies us. So sharing a meal was much more about unity and connectedness and fellowship and this oneness aspect than it was just, you know, filling your belly. So that's what's alarming to them, because in essence, what Peter did was, by going into a home of a Gentile and eating with them, was he was acknowledging his oneness in fellowship with them. And these believing Jews have trouble with this, because they don't understand what Peter's come to understand. So Peter's going to help them understand it by recounting for them the vision and the circumstances from chapter 10. I'm just going to read through it. It's a straight read, because he's going to recite what I just summarized. So take a look at verse 4. So Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying, And in a trance, I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. And then I heard a voice telling me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." I replied, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." The voice spoke from heaven a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house, that man being Cornelius. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who was called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning, referring back to the scene in Acts chapter 2. And then I remembered what the Lord had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Okay, so that's his defense. And it's a good one. He just tells a story. Peter says, "Look, you know, I had this trance, this vision, the sheet, the kosher stuff. God said it was all clean. I understood actually that it was preparing me to accept people that I had written off as unclean. So God's opened up my heart and opened up my eyes to realize he died for all. And who am I to say who God can and cannot save?" And so he says all this, and verse 18 says, "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" This is completely a brand new experience for these Jews to recognize, and they accept it wonderfully. They're like, "Wow, we didn't realize this. God is saving Gentiles too. This is incredible." And I remarked at the close of last week's Bible study, be careful that you don't write people off. Especially the people who don't look like you. But there's, you know, if we were honest, there's probably a list, an unspoken list in our head of people that we've thought over the years, that person would never get saved. And when you think that, worse, say it, you're actually saying something about God. You're saying that he's not capable of saving people that you think are not savable. Be careful, because God, who are we to say who God can and cannot save, will and will not save, that Jesus dies for all and all can come to him freely, and God can work miracles to change the hearts of people, and he has done it, he is doing it, and he will always do it for his glory. Amen? And so don't write off people and don't think to yourself, that person will never get saved. Pray for them, pray for them, and pray for them. I know stories about people that have been prayed for 20, 30, 40 years, and then they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Don't give up. Keep praying for them and keep believing God was able to save and do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could hope or imagine. Their eyes and their hearts are now open to the reality that Gentiles can be saved. Now, verse 19, let's read on. "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen," remember that story? It was back in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, one of the first deacons, was martyred for his faith. He was killed, stoned to death, right outside the city walls of Jerusalem. When that happened, the Christians in Jerusalem got scared, and so they scattered. Because they didn't want to die either. Well, as a result of that, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Now, it's going to take a while before they realize this gospel is for all people. And in this section here of chapter 11, we're going to see that for the first time, not at this particular juncture, but in a couple of verses, for the first time, there's going to be an intentional evangelism towards Gentiles. But first, it talks about where the believers are being scattered. Now, I'm kind of a visual person, so I wanted to put together a map so you can understand what's happening in terms of geography here. So I've pulled out the map now so we can have a wider view of the Mediterranean region. And so one of the first things it says here is that they traveled, as they're scattered from Jerusalem, they traveled to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. That's in verse 19. So Jerusalem is in the lower corner of your screen there, the lower right corner. And the Jews who are believers in Jesus get scattered. They get scattered first to Phoenicia. Now, Phoenicia is a region. It's not a city. And so I've shaded it there in gray on the map. It's basically a coastal region, which would pretty much on a map today be Lebanon. And so that's where Phoenicia was, that region. So some of the believing Jews went north to Phoenicia, which is between Israel and Syria. Others went to Cyprus. Cyprus is an island there in the Mediterranean. Some went there. Some also went to Antioch, Antioch of Syria. Now, this is going to become one of the most important towns related to the early church. So keep that in mind, Antioch of Syria. Now, today, if you look at a map, Turkey actually comes down and borders Syria. And so Antioch today is actually just across the Syrian border in Turkey. But at this particular time, it was considered Syria. This is Antioch of Syria. Don't get confused. There are a couple of Antiochs in the Middle East at this time, but this is Antioch of Syria. And that's where now some of the early church has scattered as a result of the persecution and the martyrdom of Stephen. Verse 20, we got some more places. Look, verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. All right, so we already mentioned Cyprus. Cyrene is a city located on the northern coast of Africa. Remember Simon of Cyrene? The guy who was the one called by the Romans to carry the cross for Jesus, he was from this location, Cyrene. So we have men from Cyrene, believers from Cyrene and Cyprus, and it tells us that they went to Antioch. So people from Cyrene and people from Cyprus went to Antioch. And what did they do? It says there that they went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. That just basically means Gentiles. Telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So again, here's the first intentional missionary journey of believing Jews to try to reach non-believing Gentiles. People from Cyrene and Cyprus go to Antioch. Antioch was a very important town at this particular time, one of the third most populated towns of the Roman Empire in this region. And so it's a place where there's a lot of people. In fact, it is believed that there were as many as 1 million people who lived in Antioch at this particular time. And so they go there to tell them the good news about Jesus Christ. And verse 21 says, "The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." So now we've got Jew and Gentile. The early church now is growing, and it's very diverse. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Okay, so Jerusalem now, they've been prepared for all of this new influx of Gentiles into the church because of their conversation with Peter. So they send Barnabas to Antioch. So he goes, and when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So the church is just exponentially growing here now. And then it says in verse 25, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul." Tarsus, back to your map. Tarsus is just on the southern coast of the Mediterranean of Turkey. So the southern part of Turkey, right on the coast of the Mediterranean, there is Tarsus. This is where Paul was. Now, Paul was from Tarsus. And why was he in Tarsus? Because if you remember back in chapter 9, after Saul, who will later be known as Paul, becomes a believer in Jesus because of this great Damascus Road experience where Jesus appears to him, he becomes this guy who's just as zealous for the Lord as he was zealous for killing Christians when he was a strict Jew who thought Christians were an heretical sect. And as a result, people tried to kill him, so they put him on a ship and sent him off to Tarsus. You remember how long Paul was in Tarsus? 10 years. Barnabas says, you know what? The church is growing now. Things are getting so crazy. It's out of hand. We need to hire some more staff. And Barnabas says, I got to go find that maniac Saul. I got to go look for him. I know we put him on a boat. We sent him to Tarsus. And he goes to Tarsus and he gets Saul. Verse 26, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So everybody's heading to Antioch. It's going to become a hub, a very central location, a major Christian center for the early church. And it says here that for a whole year, middle of verse 26, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Underline that. And that's why Antioch is a very important town. Because the name that we go by, if you're a follower of Christ, you're known as a Christian. That just means one belonging to Christ, one of Christ. That name was first coined here in Antioch. And they were known as Christians from this time forward. Here we are today, known as Christians. Well, that name was first applied to believers in Jesus at the city of Antioch. It's interesting to note, when you look at, I'm going to get ahead of myself, but I'll come back to the map. When you look at the ways that Christians were identified before this, just in the book of Acts, look at what we have here, all these various ways. They were called disciples in Acts 1, then they were called saints in Acts 9, they have been called believers in Acts 5. They have been called brothers in Acts 6. They have been called witnesses in Acts 5. They had been called followers of the way in Acts 9. And now they would be called Christians here in Acts 11, 26. So here they are. Saul now has come out of obscurity 10 years. 10 years. I wonder if at any point Saul felt like, did God forget me? Will God still use me? You know, I had this great Damascus Road experience and, you know, I was blind and then I could see and I was filled with the Holy Spirit and, you know, now I'm zealous for the Lord and I feel like I'm just on a shelf. You ever felt like you're on a shelf? You ever felt like and wondered, will God ever use me? You ever wondered if he's forgotten you? It had to have crossed his mind in the course of 10 years. But in God's timing, he went after Paul, sends Barnabas to go get him. And now we're going to see Saul, now we're going to see his ministry really begins to take off. Because when we get to the next chapter 13, it's his first missionary journey. And so he and Barnabas are going to become these partners in ministry for a while. They're going to have a little dispute. Even Christians argue from time to time, in case you haven't noticed. They'll come back together, but they're going to have a little argument and go their separate ways for a little while. But verse 27 says, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So let me go back to the map because now we got some people from Jerusalem who were going up to Antioch. It says down again because Jerusalem is always called a holy place. So everything is down, no matter if you're going north. So they went to Antioch too. Everybody's heading to Antioch. And one of them, verse 28, a guy by the name of Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. So Agabus, this guy who's otherwise unknown, has a word of knowledge. And this is helpful for the early church because they can prepare themselves for a famine by stockpiling some food. Remember Y2K? Remember that? We thought the world was going to end in the year 2000. Everybody's stockpiling food. Everybody's got, you know, cans of stuff and extra water and, you know, dry milk that you can mix with, all this kind of stuff. And, you know, and people would come up to me around that time and they'd be like, you know, is this the right thing to do? Should Christians, you know, stockpile our stuff? And you know, we got our shotguns on the, you know, on the front. I said, here's the thing. I said, here's the deal. You're going to have to, it's fine if you want to do this. It's fine. But you're going to have a huge decision to make. You go, what's that? You know, and they're standing there, their shotguns, not literally, but in their head they are. I said, people, if Y2K really does happen and people haven't stockpiled food and they know you have it, they're going to come to your front door. Are you going to greet them and help them and feed them or are you going to shoot them? Ah, man. So this guy has a word of knowledge, and they prepare for a severe famine. And then in parentheses, it tells us, and this actually happened during the reign of Claudius, Caesar Claudius. So it was from the Lord, it was true. And the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So they were generous in giving and helping those who didn't have any. Again, remember, life as a Christian, first century, it was a deadly thing. And you lost a lot of your livelihood and your friends, and so they had to kind of pool their resources. This is not encouraging, you know, Christian socialism here. It's just being generous and looking out for people in need. Chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Well, I don't want to gloss over too quickly what happened here with James, so let's back up and talk about this. So persecution is still very much a real thing in the first century. The guy in power is Herod. This is Herod Agrippa I. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who gave the order for all the baby boys in Bethlehem to be killed, trying to kill Jesus. That's this guy's grandfather, Herod the Great. This guy is Herod Agrippa I, and he's just as bloodthirsty as his grandfather was. And he doesn't like Christians. And so he is going to do all he can to kill him. And so he arrests James, the brother of John. Remember the sons of Zebedee, James and John? These were two of the disciples of Jesus. He arrests James, and it says here that he put him to death with the sword. He has him beheaded. Now, there's an occasion in Mark chapter 10, in fact, a couple of the Gospels record the occasion when both James and John went to Jesus and asked if they could possibly have the positions of honor next to Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. Do you remember when they asked him that? They're like, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, can one of us sit at your right and one of us at your left? And one of the Gospels even says that they got their mommy to do the bidding for them. Isn't that pathetic? These are grown men, all right? Grown men like, Mom, why don't you go ask Jesus? Maybe he'll listen to you. You go ask Jesus if one of us considered his right and one at his left. And one of the Gospels says that Mommy went on behalf of her two boys and said, Jesus, you know, I hate to bother you, but, you know, my boys here, they're good boys. They're good Jewish boys. They could be doctors and lawyers. But you know what they really want to be is somebody who can sit at your right and sit at your left. Do you think that you could make that happen for me, please? And Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized? And you know what James and John say? They don't even know what that means, but they're like, oh, yeah. Oh, sure. Oh, dude, yeah. Oh, yeah. That's kind of how I think of it. I know that they just call Jesus dude, but you know, that's the way I think of it. But so, you know, they're like, oh yeah, oh, we can do that. And then they probably turn to each other and like, what do you think he meant by the drinking the drink thing and the baptism thing? What do you think he meant by that? What he's talking about was drinking the cup of suffering and be baptized with the agony that he's going to be baptized with, that he's going to go, you know, to the cross and he's going to suffer and he's going to die. And he's wanting to know, are you willing to die for me? And he uses this terminology. You're going to drink the cup I'm going to drink, the cup of suffering. You're going to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. They're like, oh, yeah. Oh, dude, yeah, we can do that. And then he said, answer your phone. And then... But then Jesus said to them, he said, you know what? You will drink the cup that I'm going to drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with. And in fact, what he was predicting was, you will experience a life of suffering and martyrdom for my name's sake, and James will be the first of the apostles to die for his faith. John, his brother, would end up living a life of martyrdom. He's going to be the one who is sent off to the island of Patmos in his old age, and he will write, by inspiration of the Spirit, the book of Revelation. And he will himself suffer, but he will be the longest living and longest surviving of the apostles. But James here is going to be put to death with the sword. He's going to be beheaded because one, Herod Agrippa I, just didn't like him. Has him killed. And then apparently a lot of people like this. You know, the people in Jerusalem who don't like the whole Jesus thing, and people who are following Jesus, you know, Herod, we like that you killed James. And Herod gets a taste of that and says, well, great, then I'm just going to go after some other people. And he arrests Peter. And he has Peter thrown in prison. And he's guarded here by four squads of four. So he's got 16 soldiers around one guy. Now, why is he going to such an effort? I mean, this is just the Apostle Peter. Well, he's going to that effort because if you remember back in chapter 5, there was a time when Peter got out of prison because an angel appeared. And so he's like, this isn't going to happen under my watch. I'm going to put 16 soldiers on them. And in fact, when they go down into the prison cell, it's going to tell us here that Peter has to sleep chained between two soldiers. Read on. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Underline that. That is a great verse because the first part looks so sad, but the last part is such a great reminder for us. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Insert your situation there. And let it be a reminder for us to be praying people as a church. I got bad news from a doctor, but the church was earnestly praying for me. My marriage is suffering, but the church was earnestly praying for me. My son, my daughter, has walked away from the faith, but the church is earnestly praying. I love that part. Because no matter what you might be going through, may we be a praying church to lift each other up. It's the strength of the church. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for him. And that word earnestly in the Greek is ektenos. Ektenos comes from a word ektenes. Ektenes is a medical term describing the stretching of a muscle to its limits. Think of prayer like that. It is like exercising a muscle. It is stretching it to the limits. It is earnestly praying, seeking God, being stretched in our faith, coming to Him, trusting Him, begging Him, longing, pouring out our heart to Him, being stretched like a muscle, ektenes, earnestly praying to God for Him. And I want you to keep that in mind because when they get the answer to prayer, I want you to notice their reaction. They're earnestly praying. These are devout people, the early church. They are lifting up Peter to the throne of God. Well, verse 6 says, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. So picture this. In the prison cell, he's chained between two guards, and he got guards posted at the door, sentries. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Now, I want you to notice something here that is important to recognize. For all intents and purposes, Peter's going to get killed the next day. Herod is just waiting for Passover to be done because he doesn't want to offend the Jews for killing somebody during the Passover feast. So it's Passover feast. Peter's in prison. Herod is just waiting to the next day, and Peter's going to be executed. He knows this. And he's sleeping. Check that out. Have you ever been anxious about something, probably a little less than being executed the next day? And you couldn't sleep at all? You tossed and turned all night long. You were throwing down Ambien like it was sugar pills, and you still couldn't get to sleep over and over again, just in turmoil. I want you to notice here, oh, I pray, oh, God, give me the peace of Simon Peter to be able to sleep when you got this going on, to be able to just be at peace no matter what craziness is happening in your world. I look at this and I am challenged by that. Lord, give me the peace of Simon Peter to sleep like a baby, even when crisis and things and weird stuff is happening in your life. Well, the angel appeared, get up, chains fell off Peter's wrists. And then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. That's kind of awkward, which means he was unclothed between two men chained to them. Anyway, that's a bad scene. I don't want to even, let's move on. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. You know, he thinks he's in La La Land, he's dreaming. And they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." So, you know, at first he's like, I think I'm dreaming. You know, he's not even sure if this is reality. And then he walks through, maneuvers, you know, the chains fall off, the gates open, and it says nothing here about the guards. So the assumption is the guards slept through the whole thing. And Peter comes out of the prison, comes out of the city, and as soon as the angel disappears, then Peter realizes, oh, I'm not dreaming. This actually is a real thing. And it says in verse 12 that when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John. Now, this is not John the apostle. This is John, also called Mark. This is John Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So now we're going to come to the group who had been earnestly praying for this very thing to happen, okay? So he goes to the house of Mary. This was probably, it is believed, a regularly meeting place for the early church. That's why he knew to go there. And here that many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda. Okay, those of you who are old like me can remember Rhoda, right? So I just see her in my head, like, you know, coming to the door. Mary, someone's at the door. So Rhoda came to answer the door, and when she recognized Peter's voice, because, you know, I'm sure she's like, who is it? And Peter's like, it's Pete, it's Peter, Simon Peter. She hears his voice, and she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter's at the door. So she leaves him standing outside. She's so excited, she doesn't even open the door. Okay, now notice the reaction of the people. Verse 15, you're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting, no, really is, it's Peter, I'm sure I recognize his voice. When she kept insisting, they said, it must be his angel. Now, they had more faith to believe that this was the guardian angel for Peter than they believed it was Peter himself. Because here they are praying. These are the earnestly praying people. These are the stretching like a muscle praying people. And yet when Rhoda says, you're never going to believe this, Peter is at the door, they're like, ah, you're crazy. Now, you know what that says to me, folks? This is what it says to me. God can answer our prayers even if we have little tiny faith. Because these people are earnestly praying, but apparently they weren't earnestly expecting. Because if they had been earnestly expecting, when Rhoda came to them, they would have been like, well, see, this is what we've been praying for. Of course he's at the door. Let the boy in. But no, they're like, Rhoda, you're out of your mind. Sit down. You've had a hard day. You must have gotten too much sun today. Relax a little bit. So listen to me. I know the whole Jewish accent tonight. I don't know where that's coming from, but listen to me. If you seriously are praying for something and you're at a place where you've just been earnestly praying and earnestly praying and earnestly praying, I love the fact that God is not obligated based on our level of faith, okay? God does great and wonderful things if we have great faith, little faith, or no faith, because God is sovereign. And he wants us to approach the throne of grace, and he wants us to pour our hearts out to him, but the answer is not dependent upon you. The answer is dependent upon God and his timing and his perfect will. Take heart. Too many people think that the outcome is completely on your back. It's not. God wants us to approach him, pray to him, pour out our requests to him, beseech him with supplication and thanksgiving, and then we trust him for the answer. And God answered their prayer even when they really weren't expecting it. I love that. But Peter kept on knocking, so he's still on the outside of the door. Hey! Peter kept on knocking, verse 16, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, because, you know, they're like, wow, this is crazy. And he's like, hey, quiet, quiet. And described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. tell James and the brothers about this. Now, this is not James, the one who was beheaded at the beginning of the chapter. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the half-brother of Jesus, though at first all of Jesus' brothers, half-brothers, did not believe he was Messiah, they came around, and James actually becomes a leader in the early church. And Peter says, go tell James and the brothers about this, he said, and then he left for another place. Put a little asterisk in your Bible right there. This is the last we hear of Peter. He goes to another place. We don't know what that other place is. There's a very short reference to Peter in Acts chapter 15. And then Paul mentions a disagreement he had with Peter in Galatians. But besides that, there's no other mention of Peter. Now, he's going to kind of go into retirement, so to speak, and he's going to write his epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, come after this. But his ministry and his life, this is it. This is the end. Church history tells us that Peter was martyred for his faith in Rome, and he was crucified upside down. Church tradition also tells us that his wife was martyred right alongside of him. And so he will die for his faith as well, as they all will, all the apostles. But this is the last that we hear of his ministry, and this is the, besides Acts 15, this is the last reference to him. And then it says, let's just finish out this short section here. And then in the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter, I bet. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. This is another reason why we know the intention for Peter was to execute him, because in these days, if a Roman soldier was derelict in his duty by a prisoner escaping under that Roman soldier's watch, the punishment for that Roman soldier was to get the punishment intended for the prisoner. And so the fact that he had them executed tells us that his intention was to execute Peter. And when Peter escaped under their watch, the soldiers were executed. Next week, we'll pick it up here at the end of this chapter, because Herod Agrippa I, he is so bent out of shape about this, but he's going to die at the end of this chapter too. And it's going to be because God is going to bring divine judgment on him. So kind of an interesting close to chapter 12, but we'll save that for next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. And when we look into a passage like we have tonight from chapters 11 and 12, many different things maybe stand out to each of us depending on what our situation is or what our need is, Lord. But on this last point, I just want to close by thanking you that you answer our prayers even when we don't expect it, and that you are a God who does great and wonderful things. And as the early church was astonished that you had answered their prayer for Peter's release, Lord, astonish us too, we pray. We want to be wowed by God. We want to see your work displayed, and thank you that your work is not dependent upon our level of faith, that you do things for your glory even when we have very little to no faith. And Father, for someone who's here tonight and they're praying and they're doing all that they can to trust you and they're seeking your face and they are earnestly praying, I ask, Lord, that you would astonish them, you would amaze them, that whether they have great faith or very little to no faith, you would show yourself strong in amazing ways in their lives for your glory, Lord. Thank you that you're our Father and that you care for us, that you love us, that you hear our prayers. Even when we think that heaven is silent, you hear our prayers. Remind us of these stories like this one whenever we lack that trust and we wonder if you hear. Remind us, Lord, that even as the early church earnestly prayed, you answered in ways that astonished them. Do that work in our lives today, Lord, in this day as well. And we thank you and we praise you. for this time in your word together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you all. Have a great night.